My wife will be bringing through a set of papers here in a minute if you like the paper version of the notes. Those always get sent out on Saturday, but there's a paper version that will be available to you in just a moment. And today we're going to continue in our study of Genesis 42. I want to welcome those folks that are in here, maybe some of you for the first time, I'm not sure, but in this class, but I just don't know. No, you've been in the membership class for a little while here. So Genesis 42, and what I want to do today is just do an overview of this about five chapter, 42, 43, 44, 45, part of 46, do an overview of it because it's really all one unit. Some of these chapters are an ongoing narrative of something, and like say the life of Abraham, but the thing of it is each chapter is a bit more of a division. In the sense that we come to a different, completely different event in Abraham's life as we move through. Thank you, honey. As we move through. No, somebody else can. I got to do all the talking, so let's mess with it. So normally that's the case, as you know, you go through the Bible. That's, and remember, there were no chapters originally put in the Bible, and other than Psalms, you know, we know Psalms were definitely had divisions, but generally speaking, there were no chapters. And so in this particular case, these four chapters, and really maybe the end of the last chapter, and you could make a case, I suppose, the whole last chapter is all one event. But particularly as we get into this chapter and through the next few, it's all one event in the sense that it's going to describe the reconnection, the reconciliation of Joseph and his brothers, and Jacob, ultimately, and Jacob. And so that's what really these chapters are about, an ongoing narrative of that. And last week we looked at Genesis 42, verses 1 and 2, and we're going to read that just in a moment here. I'll do just a brief review, and then we're going to just read through these next few chapters, and I'm just going to stop and make comments along the way to pull out the main themes of these chapters. So that's what I want to do, because what I don't want to do is miss the forest for the trees. We take, on average, a couple months per chapter. If you got a five-chapter section or so, that's 10 months with a break during the summer, and we will miss, potentially, really what's happening over a few chapter sections. So something we don't normally do, I don't know if we've ever done this, is just look at a few chapters all at once and say, now what's going on in these chapters at a high level? And then we'll, of course, go through each one in more detail as time goes on. So if you'll join me in Genesis 42, I just want to read verses 1 and 2, which is what we started with last week, and then we'll pray, and then we'll start digging in. So Genesis chapter 42, verse 1. Now Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, and Jacob said to his sons, "Why are you staring at one another?" He said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us from that place so that we may live and not die." Let's now ask the Lord to bless this time. Father, we bow before you. We bow before our Creator. We bow before our King. We bow before our Lord. We bow before the Sovereign of all things, the one in whom we are sustained even to this day. We thank you for that. We thank you for your sustenance. We thank you for the beauty of this day as we look about and we see the wonder in creation. And we see, Lord, that the seasons have once again come upon us. We're reminded of the fact that you are continuing to control and keep your hand in all matters. And even in this large matter that we see here in these few chapters dealing with the worldwide famine, Father, we know that you orchestrated these events. That you brought men to certain points in their life that you might show them things, so that you might reconcile them, so that your will would be held out and carried forward, Father, even for many thousands of years at this point. And so we're thankful for that. We're thankful for your sovereignty. We're thankful for your providential care over us. We're thankful for the safety you've shown us upon the roads. We pray that you'd be with those who are not amongst us. For whatever reason, or those that watch via live streaming, we pray that they might be all blessed and that all of us might profit by sitting under your word today. We know that your word will not return void, and we know, Father, that it will always have its purpose. We pray that the purpose today would be to cause us to repent and to draw nearer unto you and to take great joy in who you are. We ask that your blessing might be upon each and every person that is here and listening, that your spirit might move freely amongst us, that we might learn these things, and that you might be honored and glorified by all that we do and say. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Genesis 41, we started with last week. We actually read the last few verses because that's what set the tone, and we're going to reread them in a minute, but I'm just going to start right now just for a moment with this idea that Genesis 41 ended with the idea that Joseph was over, I don't like what this thing's doing. Joseph was over all of Egypt, and all governance was under his control. So that's where that ended. Now, what we said last week was that did not complete what? That happened earlier in Joseph's life. That did not fulfill what? The dream. It did not fulfill the dream. The dream was that his brothers and his mother and father, effectively, were going to bow down to him at some point. And that has not occurred yet. So while he is now in a place where that could happen, that has not happened. In fact, he hasn't seen, as we talked last week, he's about 39 years old, in all likelihood, 39 years old at this point. And so it's been now 22 years since he, or maybe he's 38, somewhere right around there. We know he's 39 here in a couple of chapters. We'll read that today. But he's about 38, 39 years of age at this point. And what we do know is that he's been gone for a long time, longer in his life. He's been gone from his homeland, from his family, from the covenant people of God, and has been living in a foreign land with all the things that we've seen occur to him. We have seen him be sold into, we've seen him be attacked by his brothers, honestly, put into a pit, bargained over might not be the right word, but certainly, you know, the thought process about them, let's kill him, no, let's sell him, all of that. I'm sure he heard some of that. We see that he is, his coat is removed. He's sold into slavery. He ends up in Potiphar's house. He becomes chief over Potiphar's house in all things. Except what Potiphar would eat, and then Potiphar's wife begins to what's the word I'm looking for? Molest isn't the right word, but basically go after him, and is persistent about it, and eventually he's falsely charged, and he ends up then in prison, which we, as we saw, is actually Potiphar's house still, oddly enough, another part somehow or another of Potiphar's house, because he was the captain of the bodyguard, and that actually was where the jail was at, Pharaoh's jail, and so he ends up in that jail section of the house, if you will. And he becomes the lowest in many respects because he's then put in the care of, or the care of the chief butler and the chief baker are put in his charge. And so he has to go see to their needs. He hears their dreams. He interprets them. They are correctly interpreted. That all comes to bear. He tells the chief butler, hey, remember me. And that doesn't, I'm doing more review, by the way, for some of you that may not have been here, just to remind all of us. He tells the chief butler, hey, remember me. You know, when you go to Pharaoh, remember me and talk about me and tell me I'm an innocent man in this place. You know, I'm the only innocent man in this place. And I was Hebrew. I'm from a foreign land and falsely accused and sold into slavery and all of this. And the chief butler promptly forgets him. In fact, it says it twice in the same verse. He forgets him. He did not remember him. It's not like he was like, well, I'm scared. He literally forgot him. Literally forgot him the next day. The man that had told him he would be free and gave him this great news and all of that. But it's a couple of years later when Pharaoh had, or it's 1 year later, I believe, when Pharaoh has the dream and the seven cows and the seven corns of ears of corn and all of that. And we have that then where he has a dream and he's troubled by it. And that's what becomes important now for this section. He's troubled by this dream. And he calls all of the chief wise men of Egypt and says, who can interpret this dream? And oddly enough, none of them even attempt it, which is surprising. Because usually false prophets are pretty quick to give what? False prophecy, right? That's what false prophets do, and you'd think they'd be quick to do so. Because guess what? Who knows what the interpretation is anyway? It's a little bit like horoscopes. If you've ever read a horoscope, well, first of all, I'd like that stuff to come true. Usually it's good news. And secondly, whatever happens, I'm probably just going to say, yep, that's what came true. And make it up and kind of make it fit somehow because it's all very vague anyway. But none of them do that. None of them actually take that opportunity, as it were, to do so. But the chief butler remembers. Now he remembers. And by the way, we see the providence of God in all of this. And we said last week that God... And I'm going to be flippant in this statement, but God plays a long game, okay? God plays a long game, and I describe playing Monopoly with my grandson, where you have to slim down everything and make it all simple and this and that. God plays a long game. He's not playing, we think it's a long game if we play something, when I say play, I mean carry out the events of our life. We think it's a long game because we do something for months Or maybe years. We went to college for the purpose of getting something, or some of us might go on to more college for the purpose of something more, or we might have some other thing. We build a business, or we build a family, or whatever that is, and we think that's a long game, and that long game might eventually last us 70 years or 80 years or something like that. That's the long game for us. What's the long game for God? Well, it's eternity. Yeah. See, he chose us before the foundations of the world. There's the eternal sonship of Christ that we know about. We look into eternity future. This is the long game that God, and once again, not to be flippant, is playing. But we have a very short life. And that's where the struggle comes in sometimes for us, is this difference between the two. So Joseph, just to say everything we've said already, has been here for 21, 22 years at this point, and still hasn't had what God told him would happen. And we said last week, I read that quote by, boy, I'm going to forget now who it was, but I read that quote, and it was the idea that, I'm trying to remember, now I won't remember, but the quote was basically this, that sometimes we have the promises of God, and we expect the providence of God to match them in the same pace. In other words, it's like a little child that says, you say to them, I promise you that something's going to happen. Little child's like, great, let's go. Let's go do that. And you're like, no, I don't mean right now. I mean later. And that's what providence is. It's what God does that brings about the promises that he made. And he made certain statements and promises in a dream to Joseph that was divinely revealed to him, but it hasn't happened yet. And so we see that disconnect. Now, what's the purpose of the disconnect between the promises of God, the timeliness of those, and the timeliness of the providence? What's the purpose of that? Builds our faith. That's what it does. Builds our faith. See, if you got everything right away, you wouldn't have much faith, would you? You wouldn't build much the idea of, wait, it's still going to happen. It hasn't happened yet, but it's still going to happen the way God said it would. That's what faith is, believing what God says. And if the longer it takes, the more your faith is tested in that way. And by the way, just to say this, I don't think I said this last week, but we see where that God sometimes, you know, it can go longer and longer over time where people have to wait. Even in this, you know, Genesis we've seen, where people have to wait different times. We looked at Noah back in the days of Noah, and he was in that ark for 377 days, I believe it was. And even at the end there, he knew that the earth was dry. He knew that it was safe to go out, and yet he stayed inside, and I think it was 10 days later, God told him, now you can leave. That would have been the longest 10 days of my life, to be honest with you. I mean, I've been in this ark for 367 days at this point with people that might be complaining and smelly animals and all of this, and I just want to get on with life, and I've got to wait for the Lord to tell me to leave, but that's what we have to do. That is what we do. So we see where that's a 377-day period. How long did Abraham wait for Isaac? For the promised son that God told him he would have. 25 years. 25 years he waited for it. And he got various revelation along the way. But sometimes it was pretty few and far between that revelation was occurring. So he had to wait 25 years for that. Joseph here is waiting 22 years or so. And by the way, the Israelites in Egypt have to wait for 400 and some odd years. And the Israelites of the Old Testament have to wait for 400 years until the Messiah comes, from the last prophecy till that. And so just understand this, when you think that the Lord's not moving fast enough, don't worry about that. If he made the promise, that's testing your faith. And so just keep staying within that faith. So that's kind of a recap of everything that's happened up to this point. And then we talked also last week that the Egyptians now at this state, as we enter chapter 42 and the end of 41, the Egyptians are facing famine, and the 7 years of plenty has occurred, and the grain's been stored up. But now they're facing famine, and they're buying from Joseph. The whole earth is now in a famine, and it's causing all to come to Egypt and to buy grain from Joseph. And God brings about, we talked about, this entire world famine just to carry out his will in various ways and for various people. And so for Joseph, it's to fulfill the revelation of Genesis 37, to finally fulfill that promise. And then he brings about the famine, so the brothers have to come and buy. And he of course, becomes connected in with them again, and they do bow down to him. For Israel, or Jacob and his family, it's to we talked about this earlier, many chapters ago, or a few chapters ago, that he was removing them from Canaan, where they had begun to intermingle with the people too much. And they're there amongst the people, and they're starting to take on the customs of the people. By the way, one of the greatest dangers that we see throughout this study of Genesis is when God's people start to intermingle with the people of the world too much.
too much. They become too comfortable with the world. Okay. The other situation that could have happened would have been with Shechem, if you recall that very clearly, where Dinah had been raped. And then they come and say, listen, my son loves your daughter. Let's go ahead and intermarry and we'll be one people and we'll all share stuff and all this kind of stuff. And while there was a heinous thing that the brothers did, Simeon and Levi, that they did there, it did, in God's providence, keep them so that at the end of the chapter, Jacob said what about his relationship to the people? That they're going to hate him. He's actually, what he said was with Simeon and Levi, he said, you've made me odious to the people. They don't even want to be near me at this point. Was that the best thing for Jacob and his family? Absolutely. That was the best thing because they wouldn't get intermingled. But here we go. A couple chapters later, there's Judah intermingling with the people all over the place and going to temple prostitutes and all of that. And you say, wow, this isn't, these family, it keeps getting connected in because they're a very small group in a very large world. We're going to see at the end when they finally go down to, not today, but when they go down to Egypt, they're not that many still. Yet they're living amongst a large group of people. And this is the fear even for us today. We're to be in the world, but not of the world. We're to be the salt of the earth, but salt can lose its savor. And then you just throw it out and it gets trampled on and things like that. And that's we're supposed to be the light of the world. Those are the things we're supposed to be. In all of this. So that's what we've seen kind of for them. And then we also see the second reason that for Israel, Jacob and his family, that it is to reconcile the brothers to one another. This is what we're going to spend some time on today. The brothers to one another, the brothers to Joseph, and the brothers to the Lord. That's really what's happening for them. The reconciliation, the ministry of reconciliation, as Paul calls it in the New Testament. And then finally, for Pharaoh, what does it do for Pharaoh? What's God's will here for Pharaoh? Not so much this Pharaoh, but what? The later one, 400 years later, the one that doesn't know Joseph. And God says about that Pharaoh, what is he going to do with him? He doesn't say that. He says, they're enslaved, but what does he say about that Pharaoh? He says, I'm going to do something through this Pharaoh. Show my glory to the world through this Pharaoh. Through the defeat of this Pharaoh, I'm going to show my glory so that when they get to Jericho, what does Rahab to say? We've heard. We've heard about you. We heard about what happened down there. We heard about the glory of the Lord in this matter. We heard about it. Now that is 400 years later, but God's bringing about these events now so that it's all set up so that they're down there growing as a people, a couple million people at that point, 400 years later, or some number like that, some number of people like that. And 400 years later, there they are, God is showing his glory through Pharaoh. So once again, the long game, well beyond our lifetime, God's moving all these things and having all these things happen. We see this throughout the Old Testament prophecies of the New Testament Messiah coming and all of these things that are fulfilled and so on and so forth. So last week then we looked specifically at the need. The need reaches Jacob and his family. The lack of food is a symptom of the real problem. We said last week there were two real problems that are going on in these people's lives. What were the two real problems? Not just a lack of food. That's the symptom, honestly. What's the problems? They had moved away because they had not received something. What was that they had not received? We said there was just two words we were looking at last week. They're actually in this week's title. So what are they? They didn't have revelation. See, Pharaoh, once again, I wanted to make sure I said to you, told you earlier, because Chris taught us on this in the last chapter. Pharaoh was troubled by his dreams. But at the end of the chapter, is he troubled? No. He's not troubled at all. He's good. He's doing good. In fact, he's going to become a rich man through all this situation. He's doing just fine. Why? Because he had revelation. Because God revealed to him through Joseph and the interpretation of the dreams what was going to happen. And they were able to then prepare and plan and follow a course. And God even gave him a man to do it in Joseph, a wise man, more than any in Egypt. And so that's how he's doing fine because he received revelation. But these guys, these brothers are sitting around doing what? Growing some new crops? Digging some wells? No, they're sitting around staring at each other. Okay, they're just staring at each other. And that brings in the second problem. So the first problem is lack of revelation. By the way, they had revelation prior to that, didn't they? This is what we talked about last week. 17 years before, now 22 years before, they had revelation, but they rejected it. when Joseph said, hey, this is going to happen, you're going to bow down. They said, no, we don't want to hear about that. Don't give us the word of God like that. Tell us the good stuff. You know, tell us what we're going to do. That would be just fine. But just like the butler and the baker, you know. And when the baker heard how good the butler's news was, he said, oh, hearing that, now let me tell you my dream too. You know, so you can tell me some good news. But he didn't get that. And sometimes the news that God gives us doesn't rub our, you know, senses the right way, the way we like it to be. But that's what God gives us is what he gives us, and we need to follow it. So they lacked revelation. That leads to the second piece, which is fear. Because when you're in fear, guess what you do? You sit around in a state of, I can't do anything. I'm frozen in fear. I'm stuck. You know, have you ever been in a high place and all of a sudden you feel like it's not safe? What do? You grab a rail. You know, you hold on to something tightly, those sorts of things. And these guys are sitting around staring at each other. And when you stare, you're not talking. You don't have any answers. You don't even have any questions. Because they don't have revelation. That's what got them into this state. Now they're in a state of fear. And that's the two things we focused on last week. And we talked about the fact that when there's a lack of revelation, let me put it this way. When you reject the revelation of God, what does God do? What's that? It gets your attention in some way, shape, or form like he does here. But he also does something else intermediately. When you reject the word of God and you do it repeatedly, he eventually does something else. He stops giving it to you. Yeah, he says, listen, I'm not going to give you any more of this. We looked at the passage then in Isaiah, the famine of the word of God. Amos, the famine of the word of God. Because Amos had told them some things. They said, no, only tell us good things. In the prior chapter. Then the next chapter, the prophecy comes and says, there's going to be a famine, not of food like these people are facing, but a famine of my word is what there's going to be. Because you've rejected it. And that's what God does. He pulls back. Now, what's the remedy if you have a lack of revelation from God, a lack of the word of God? What's the remedy? Seek him. Oh, that's the remedy. Go and seek him. And by the way, we can be trusting in the confidence of the promise of God. If you seek, you will. You'll find. Okay, so you will find. So don't never worry about, the Lord's not giving me any revelation, so I guess everything's undone. If you want to seek after the Lord, seek after the Lord. He's the one that's giving you that impetus to do so. Because at no time has the famine of the word of God ever lasted permanently. The Old Testament, they had rejected, you know, all these things, and then there was this famine for 400 years. There was no prophet in Israel that we know about until John the Baptist comes along, and all of a sudden this explosion of revelation occurs. And Simeon, of course, was looking for it, and Anna and those. I would say that the apostles were, so on and so forth. So the fact is that when the remedy for a lack of revelation is always to seek. Now then the second piece is fear. And the second problem then is, let me just kind of make sure I check my notes. Well, we'll talk about it in a little bit. I'm just going to jump into that, because now what I want to do is just start reading through this passage, because I'm going to interweave as we go through this and show you over and over again the fear that is here. And then I'm going to show you the revelation that occurs. And then the last piece I hope you see, and this is I kind of wonder if I'm using the right phrase when I use the word sanctification. But I am going to use that word. Because we normally think of sanctification as being for a person who's saved. I do not know that these 10 brothers in particular are fully believers in the covenant at this time, if I can say it that way. Fully obedient to God in this. I would say not. But as you'll see through this, there is a shift that occurs in these men, in these 10 brothers. There's a shift that occurs, and at the end of this, then they are, once again, reconciled. They're reconciled. And I would say Judah in particular, you see a big shift in him compared to what we saw about him previously, which makes it so valuable what we looked at him before. So those are the two things I want. Those are the three things I want you to see. I want you to see the revelation that's going to occur. And I'm just going to point it out as we read through it. The fear that occurs normally due to lack of revelation. By the way, I mentioned this last week, just to repeat it. In the upper room discourse, those are the two themes in large part of the upper room discourse. It is God, is Christ, their Lord and Savior, telling them things, sharing with them things. That's a discourse. He's teaching them things. And what was the purpose he taught them for? So that they would not fear. So they would not be afraid because he's going to be gone. There's going to be a comforter that comes. You want comfort when you might be in fear. They're going to be persecuted by the world. He says, don't fear. Don't worry about that. I've overcome the world. He tells them the facts that you will be persecuted. You're not greater than your master. All these various things. He tells them these things so that they might know and not fear. Even though bad things might be happening, they might have that. So honestly, the remedy for fear is what? What's that? Faith. And specifically, if you can, you'd like to know as much about who you're believing in, what he's promised, what you can expect from him in this situation. Does he promise us comfort? He promises comfort. Does he promise comfortable life? Let me say it that way. See, he doesn't promise us that. He does promise us comfort in sorrow so that Paul and Silas sitting in a Philippian jail can do what? In midnight, having been beaten and chained, can do what? Sing hymns, all right? Now, that seems unusual to the world, so unusual that the Philippian jailer was shocked by it, and ultimately his house was saved by that. And so the point of this is that if you have fear, the thing to do is to go to the Lord in prayer, in faith, and seek his will, seek his knowledge. Seek to understand, Lord, what is going on here? What's happening here? That's the question we ask in affliction, right? Lord, what do you want me to learn in this situation? What do you want me to know in this situation? What are you teaching me? What are you separating me from? What are you separating me to? Or who are you separating me to? What are you doing here, Lord? We want to seek after those answers. And the scriptures are not silent on these matters. Okay. That's the review. That took longer than I expected. But I wanted to catch some people up. So now if you join me now in Genesis 41, verse 53. And once again, I'm just going to read through this passage. I'm just going to read through these next few chapters. And I'm going to stop and make comments as best I can as we go along. I got to have a good system here to do this because I don't want to skip any. So first of all, in Genesis 41, in Genesis chapter 41, I want you to see two things here. Verse 55, the people are going to cry out in fear. And then we're going to see what the revelation is to fear in that verse. So Genesis chapter 41, verse 53. When the 7 years of plenty which had been in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, just as Joseph had said, just as the Lord had said, then there was a famine in all the lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. So when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried out. That's a statement of fear, of concern. Cried out to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph. Whatever he says, you will do. When the famine was spread over all the face of the earth, then Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians. And the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. The people of all the earth came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph because the famine was severe in all the earth. And so there what we see is that fear that occurs, and they cry out, and the answer comes back, what are you talking to me for? Go listen to Joseph. Do whatever he says to do. Doesn't that remind you of what the Spirit said, what the Lord said, what God said, the Father, about his Son? Hey, listen, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him, is what he said. Listen to him. Once again, another place where Joseph is a type of Christ. So that's what we see in Genesis 41. Let's now go to Genesis chapter 42. And the first thing I want you to see here is the fear. I've already mentioned it. They're staring at each other. And probably the situation here is they know where Joseph sat. They know he was sold into Egypt. They know where the caravan was going to. They know where he would end up. And their concern seems to be, we might run into Joseph if we go down to Egypt. Because guess what? That was the obvious thing to do, right? Go to Egypt and buy grain. The whole earth in the prior chapter was going to Egypt and buy grain, except for these 10 guys sitting there staring at each other because they're in fear, because they might run into Joseph, is my thought process on this. So let's begin reading in verse 1. Now Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt. Jacob said to his sons, why are you staring at each other? There's that fear factor at that point. And then I want you to see down in verse 4 what's going to pop up again, fear. He said, behold, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some from us for us from that place so that we may live and not die. That's their fear. They might die. Then 10 brothers of Joseph went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, I am afraid, that's fear, that harm may befall him. So the sons of Israel came to buy grain among those who were coming, for the famine was in the land of Canaan also. So I'm going to keep reading, and then I'm going to stop at verse 18. Now Joseph was the ruler over all the land, and he was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. There's the fulfillment. When Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them. By the way, I'm going to point out the bowing down is going to change as this account goes through. There's going to be a difference in their bowing down. But they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. When Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he disguised himself to them and spoke to them harshly. And he said to them, "Where have you come from?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." But Joseph had recognized his brothers, although they did not recognize him. Joseph remembered the dreams which he had about them and said to them, "You are spies. You have come to look at the undefended parts of our land." Then they said to him, "No, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men." That's not true. "Your servants are not spies." Yet he said to them, "No, but you have come to look at the undefended parts of our land." But they said, "Your servants are 12 brothers in all, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no longer alive." Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you will be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you that he may get your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested whether there is truth in you. But if not, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." So he put them all together in prison for 3 days. And let me stop there and say what's happening in the next. I'm just going to always tell you what's happening next. In the next three verses, 18 through 20, we're going to see proper fear and revelation. There is a proper fear. Fear is not something we should never have. There is a proper fear, and then there is also revelation that's going to happen here. So let me just kind of read these verses now. Verse 18, "Now Joseph said to them on the third day, 'Do this and live, for I fear God.'" That's proper fear. "If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined in your prison, but as for the rest of you, go and carry grain for the famine to your households. And bring your youngest brothers to me so that your words may be verified and you will not die." And they did so. Now, the other thing I want to point out there is a revelation that might not be very clear. But what did Joseph say he was going to do at first with them 3 days before? He was going to put them all in prison and send one. Now he puts one in prison and sends the other nine. Now, why would he do that? Why did he change his mind? I don't know why, and the scriptures don't say, but let me tell you this. Nine guys can carry a lot more grain to your family than one can. And I think what happened there was is he thought about that and said, "Listen, my father back in Egypt sent these men to come and bring grain for all the family of Egypt. And if I only send one back, it's not going to be as much as if I send nine back." And that's my thought process on that. That was a point of wisdom. There was a revelation. He realized something. He came to understand something, that something shifted there. I might be stretching it a bit, but I think that's kind of what happens because it's so interesting that he changes gears here in this time. And he does so to preserve the family in Canaan, which, by the way, remember he said at one point here, he says, "I'm here." He's going to say it later. He'll say, "I was put here to preserve the earth." Really. But he's not here just to preserve the earth. He's here to preserve his own family as well. And that's what he does here in this passage. So the next verse, verses 21 and 22, are probably maybe the greatest statement of their fear. And then there's another one that comes up here just in a moment. Verses 21 and 22 is the brothers' fear. It says, "Then they said to one another," so they're talking to one another when he comes down to see them, "Truly we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul and he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. Therefore, this distress has come upon us." Reuben answered them, saying, "Did I not tell you, do not sin against the boy, and you would not listen? Now comes the reckoning for his blood." See, this guilt has been stuck with them now for 21, 22 years. They've been living with this. And they say, now the reckoning is going to come, and now we're going to have to pay the price for this. And I would say this, what is the beginning of a person's salvation? What is the beginning of it? Hearing the word of God, but also understanding something about themselves. Their own guilt. Their own guilt. It's so important that we do talk about sin with people. We cannot just simply present Christ as this loving Savior who's going to take care of all your needs and all of that. They have to come to a state where they say, "Wait, I have a need of a great physician. I've got a great problem. And I need a great physician." If you were facing a life and death scenario, would you just simply sit there and say, "I'm going to do nothing"? And you knew about the, if you don't know about it, you just keep living your life, right? We hear about sometimes this young man that goes over to Westside Christian. He didn't know all that was going on, all that was growing. He didn't know about that. But when he did know about it, what do? They get aggressive and they take a course of action. And if you didn't trust your physician, what would you do? You'd go find out. wants to, but he doesn't. He turned away from them and he wept. Think of his love for them. But when he returned to them, he spoke to them. He took Simeon from them and bound him before his eyes. He picked the one. Then Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to restore every man his money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. Thus it was done for them. Once again, they can carry more as nine than they can one. And then verses 26 and 28, now we have a different type of fear. It's not just fear of, hey, we did something bad to our brother. Now it's fear of God. Now that's a better form of sanctification, if I could say that. That is a far better form of sanctification. It's not just guilt for what they did on earth. It's now they understand that an eternal judge may be judging them. And so let's read verses 26 through 28. So they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed from there. And as one of them opened his sack to give his money fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money, and behold, it was in the mouth of his sack. And he said to his brothers, my money has been returned, and behold, it is even in my sack. And their hearts sank, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, what is this that God has done to us? Now, in these verses, the revelation here, does it help them? In a sense, you could say it helps them because it makes them understand their guilt. But does it actually help them with their guilt? No, it doesn't help them with their guilt. They're not pointed to anything that's going to help them at this point. So they're trembling. They're in fear. They are greatly concerned about this point because they don't know why this happens, and they don't even know yet how it happens to that it's going to happen to all of them. See, right now only one's opened the bag and says, oh, my goodness, I've got my money here. And they're all in fear then as a result of that. They don't realize when they get back to the house, all of them's going to have their money in there. And all of them are guilty before God in this matter because they're looking at this as a sign that they're guilty before God. All of them are guilty before God in this matter. Note that, and I want to say this, is fear of judgment the same thing as fear of God? No, it's not. Fear of judgment is not the same thing as the fear of God. Fear of judgment can cause you to cower, cause you to run, cause you to hide, cause you to do a whole worry, can cause you to do a whole bunch of stuff fear of judgment can cause you. Fear of God causes you to do what? Repent and turn towards him. That's a different thing. So just being fear of judgment is not the same thing. They have fear of judgment at this point. It's part of it, a fear of God, but it's not the whole sense of fear of God. Joseph feared God. Was he concerned about the judgment of God when he said that? No. He wasn't concerned about the judgment of God. I mean, overall, he would be sure. But when he said, I fear God, he wasn't concerned about that. All right, well, let's continue reading now. This is, once again, the ongoing salvation. Next one's going to be verse 35, so let's keep reading in verse 29. When they came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan, they told him all that happened to them, saying, the man, the Lord of the land, spoke harshly with us and took us for spies of the country. But we said to him, we are honest men. We are not spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no longer alive, and the youngest is with our father today in the land of Canaan. The man, the Lord of the land, said to us, by this I will know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me and take grain for the famine of your households and go, but bring your youngest brother to me that I may know that you are not spies but honest men. I will give your brother to you and you may trade in the Lord, trade in the land. Now, and then verse 35 is the next one where we're going to see here that they once again have fear. Now it came about as they were emptying their sacks that behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when their father saw their bundles of money, they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were dismayed. The Hebrew word dismayed there is the word yer. It's used about 300 times in the Old Testament and like 265 of times. It's either afraid or fear. So this dismayed is not just concern or, well, that doesn't seem very good. It's far greater than that. It's fear. They're all in fear. They're in probably more fear than what they were before. And now we've pulled Joseph into this, or Jacob, I should say, into this fear at this point. And then we see in the next verse, we're going to see, once again, fear of Jacob for loss of more sons. So verse 36, their father Jacob said to them, you have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and you would take Benjamin, and all these things are against me. And so Joseph, or Jacob, believes that he could lose more sons out of this. He has a fear of that. And then in verse 38, we're going to see the next one. So let's keep reading verse 37. Then Reuben spoke to his father saying, you may put my two sons to death if I do not bring him back to you and put him in my care and I will return him to you. Boy, that's not very confident. But it's not very good. Let me put it that way. But verse 38, fear. But Jacob said, my son shall not go down with you for his brother is dead and he alone is left. If harm should befall him on the journey you are taking, then you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow. And he's going to say that a couple of times, by the way. But so he says that here. And so we have this fear at this point. Okay, so that's where we're at now. By the way, he acts like he has a life of sorrow. Is that really the case? Has Jacob really had a complete life of sorrow? Is that the way he described himself to Esau when they met? Did he say, my life's been nothing but sorrow? No, he said, listen, I've got plenty. And his plenty, by the way, was different than Esau's plenty. Esau said, I got plenty. His plenty was plenty. Jacob said, I've got plenty. His plenty is a different word and actually means all. I've got it all. I've got the covenant promises, the birthright. Got all this stuff. Got wives, children, cattle. All this stuff I've got. That was not his life. But now he looks at his life and says, oh, it's nothing but terror and terrible. That's not the situation. His faith is deeply being tested in all of this. And for many years, by the way. Okay, how are we doing? Is this helpful? Yes? Okay, let's keep going then. I don't know if we'll get through all this, but let's do the best we can. Chapter 43, very first thing we're going to see is that God does not let up. Now, the famine was severe in the land. The Lord's not letting up. He's not, well, they've learned their lesson. No, he keeps it going. The famine continues on. God does not let up. They didn't know yet what they need to know. It's important in affliction we learn the lesson God wants us to know. Now, the famine was severe in the land. Next one's going to be verse 5, so let's keep reading. So it came about when they had finished eating the grain which they had brought from Egypt that their father said to them, go back and buy us a little food. Judah spoke to him, however, saying, the man solemnly warned us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you do not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, you will not see my face unless your brother is with you. And so we see there in verse 5, Judah's fear of failure if they don't take Benjamin. He thinks if we don't take Benjamin, we're not coming back with any food. That's just not going to work at all. He has a fear about that. He's evidencing a concern, a fear about that. Next one's in verse 8 and 9. And by the way, this is going to be the first time we see sanctification starting to, or not the first time, but a statement of sanctification that really starts to become clear about things. So verses, let's keep reading in verse 6. Then Israel said, why did you treat me so badly by telling the man whether you still had another brother? But they said, the man questioned particularly about us and our relatives, saying, is your father still alive? Have you another brother? So we answered his questions. Could we possibly know that he would say, bring your brother down? Now here's where the real sanctification, I think, starts to come out. Judah said to his father Israel, send the lad with me and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die. We as well as you and our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. You may hold me responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame before you forever. Now this is a powerful statement, and we'll study this more later. Is it better than what Reuben said? Yeah, it's better than what Reuben said. Reuben's offering up his own sons. This one's offering up himself as a surety. This is where you start seeing Christ even in this matter, that he will take the blame in this regard, and take all the burden and the punishment and the penalty of not bringing back the other one. And so he takes on himself in this. This is a powerful sign, I think, of their sanctification. Verse 10 is the next one. We're going to see in verse 10 a complete change from 42:1. Now he has wisdom and less fear. So verse 10 says, for if we had not delayed, surely by now we would have returned twice. That's a statement of confidence. That's a statement of not sitting around staring at each other now. Listen, if we hadn't delayed, we'd have been back and forth twice by this point. That's a statement of confidence. That's a shift from what we saw of Judah back in chapter 37, and what we saw at the beginning of chapter 42. We're seeing a real shift. As revelation is occurring and as change is occurring and all of these things are happening, the test, the affliction is occurring, we're seeing these men, and particularly Judah, I think, changing as we go through this. The next one's in verse 14. It's going to be the only prayer in the whole passage. So verse 11, then their father Israel said to them, if it must be so, then do this. Take some of the best products of the land in your bags and carry down to the man as a present, a little balm, a little honey, aromatic gum and myrrh, pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double the money in your hand and take back in your hand the money that was returned to the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was a mistake. Notice everybody's got a lot of money, but nobody's got any food. That's what happens in these situations. Money won't save you. Perhaps it was a mistake. Verse 13, take your brother also and arise, return to the man. And there's the prayer. And may God Almighty grant you compassion in the sight of the man, so that he will release to you your brother, your other brother, and Benjamin. As for me, if I'm bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. It's the only prayer in the whole passage. And we could say this, that revelation, even though it resolves to trust, an acknowledgement that God knows best, While it may have an impact on us here and now. In other words, there's still an impact on him. He's been revealed something. I might lose my son in this situation, but we're going to continue on at this point. So now let's keep reading and verse 15. So the men took his present and they took double the money in their hand and Benjamin, and they arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. Let me just kind of pick up. Next one's verse 18. So verse 16, when Joseph saw Benjamin with him, he said to his house steward, bring the men into the house and slay an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon. So the men did as Joseph said, and they brought the men to Joseph's house. Now the men were afraid. This is where we get into it. The men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house. And they said, it is because of the money that was returned in our sacks. The first time we see the fear here. The money that was returned in our sacks the first time that we are being brought in, that he may seek occasion against us and fall upon us and take us for slaves with our donkeys. I just laugh every time I read that phrase, the donkeys. Who cares about the donkeys if you're going to be a slave? But there they are, concerned about their donkeys. Now, we're going to see those donkeys just in a moment here. You're going to see how the Lord works that right back in. let me ask you this much. Did you ever see Joseph concerned about the donkeys as he was descending further into slavery and prison and all that? Did he ever say, woe is me and my donkey? No, you never saw that. You know what men worry about when they face trouble? They worry about the smallest things, the most worthless things they have, that they might lose that. That's what they do. And that's what's happening right here. They could worry about a whole bunch of stuff. Never seeing their father again could be in the list. Never. They could worry about all that stuff. Are they worried? No, they're worried about the donkeys is what they're worried about. It's just bizarre to me. But that's what happens here. Let's keep on reading because verse 22, we're going to come back. So verse 19, so they came near to Joseph's house steward and spoke to him at the entrance of the house and said, oh, my Lord, if we indeed came down the first time to buy food. And it came about, so now they fess up. It came about when we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks, and behold, each man's money was in the mouth of his sack, our money in full. So we have brought it back in our hand. By the way, I want to point out something. I don't believe that the brothers ever confessed to their father what they had done with Joseph. Now, he knows that Joseph is alive, but it's after Jacob dies that they go to Joseph and they said, oh, by the way, our father told us to tell you that don't harm us after he dies. Now, if they had been fully open with Jacob before he died, don't you think Jacob would have gone and told Joseph that himself? He had 17 years to do it down there in Egypt with Joseph. But he never did it because in all likelihood, the brothers never fully told the story. Do they fully tell the story here? They do, because their lives are on the line in the moment. And they're coming out with all of it. They say all of it that happened. By the way, they don't want to be falsely accused. We always worry about being falsely accused. You know, we're willing to stand up about that, but not the truthfully accused. We've got a few more minutes left, so we'll probably finish this chapter and call it a day here. But in verse 22, the thing I want to point out is this also. We have also brought down our money in our hand to buy food. And then this is the statement. We do not know who put the money in our sacks. See, that's a lack of revelation. And if they knew who put the money in their sacks and they knew it wasn't them, what do you think they would have done? They would have blamed them and said, listen, it was the steward. He did it. He got it all messed up. You got some lousy accountants down here in Egypt. They can't seem to keep track of the money. They're giving more money back and change. And no, they don't have anybody to blame because they don't know. There's a lack of revelation. They don't know what Joseph did. They don't even know it's Joseph. They don't know what the Lord is doing. They lack revelation because they rejected it a long time ago, honestly. But it's coming back to them now. They're getting maybe a little more than they'd like. So that's verse 22. The fact is they don't have wisdom. We all have to seek wisdom. Wisdom is, how do you get wisdom? You want more wisdom? You know, I thought about this week. The Lord gives wisdom. How does he give bread to us? These guys are in a famine. When you pray for bread, what are you praying for? What are you praying for? How much? How much are you praying for? Daily bread. That's all you ask for is daily bread. So the Lord tells us to ask for our bread daily. What about wisdom? What about revelation? What does he give? When we ask for that, what does he give? What are we to ask for? Yeah, he gives liberally the rest of your life because, you know, your food only lasts one day. The manna only lasted one day. Food only lasts one day. I can give you a nice big meal today. In fact, I would tell you this. If you had a big old meal today and just got stuffed, I'd say you're probably more likely to be hungry later. I don't know why that is, but that's usually the case. And for sure, tomorrow you will be hungry at some point. There's no doubt about that. Daily bread. We rely daily on the Lord for our bread. But for wisdom, with which we might live and live eternally, how much does he give us? Enough just for today? No, he gives us enough forever. Because it's built up on top of one another. He gives liberally of wisdom. We should not sit around. We can say, I don't know what the Lord is doing. We can certainly say that. I don't know what the Lord's plan is. I'm seeking the Lord's plan. I'm looking for the Lord's plan. All those are absolutely true statements. But we do know who the Lord is. There's no lack of revelation about that. The problem is we don't ask for it sometimes, or we ask amiss, and we're off on a different direction and all of that. These guys right here don't know something. They don't know something. They lack revelation. They lack wisdom in the matter. Well, let's keep reading, and we're going to see now what the remedy of fear is in verses 23 through 27. So verse 23, he said, this is Joseph, be at ease, do not be afraid, through an interpreter probably, be at ease, do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money. Now he tells them what happened. That probably makes them feel good, doesn't it? What he says is, when he says, I had your money, he says, you gave me your money. I had it. I had it. You were good. You paid for it. I gave it back to you. That's what happened. That's all he's saying to him at this point. I had your money. Then he brought Simeon out to them. By the way, let me keep reading. Keep reading the verses. And then the man brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water, and they washed their feet. And he gave them what? He gave their donkeys fodder. Their donkeys are back. They get to keep their donkeys. Not only does he get to keep their donkeys, he's actually feeding their donkeys at this point. The thing that they were concerned about, he's actually taking care of. Once again, I told you that was going to come back. So they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they were to eat a meal there. Now, the remedy for fear then, in these verses we just heard, is this. First of all, hear the word of God and his provision for us. And the statement is this, be at ease and do not be afraid for, and then he tells them what's going on. Be at ease and do not be afraid. And so we see where that the word of God is the remedy for fear. When you have fear, go seek the Lord. Seek what his promises are. Seek what he says. Seek his character as he reveals it in scripture. That's what we're to do. And then Joseph says to them at this point, he says the word shalom to them. He says peace to you is really what he says here. And it's in verse, let me see if I can find it again. Joseph, he's brought them in the house, presented them with these. I don't know, somewhere in there. But he says shalom. I'm kind of wanting to move forward. The traditional Hebrew greeting, by the way, from a perceived Egyptian, but they heard this word, you know, the word shalom, for receiving guests. It meant that the arriving guests were received in concrete terms with peace and security. In other words, if you're coming into my house and I say shalom, you don't have to worry. It's like, welcome, come on into my house. You're welcome in my house anytime. Don't worry about anything. You're good. You're my guest at this point. And so he tells them shalom. He reveals he had their money and he returned it with the grain. He didn't just say, well, listen, I gave you back your money, so I didn't give you all the grain you were supposed to get because guess what? No. He gave them all the grain and he gave them their money back at this point. Am I on, by the way? Doesn't feel like I am for some reason. So we see here in this that God worked through Joseph through the whole world, but he particularly worked through Joseph for this group of people's double benefit, that they received both their grain and at no cost. That reminds me so much of Isaiah 55. Buy, come and buy. You don't need money. Just come and buy. Just come and take in all of these situations. So much like Christ does. He there's no cost to come to Christ. The cost of our pride, which gets in our way anyway. But there's no cost to come to Christ in all these matters. And additionally, Joseph brings Simeon out to them unharmed. Another revelation of their forgiveness for the charge of theft in all of this matter. Another revelation of the forgiveness. Even Simeon comes out and he's just fine. He's been well taken care of and well fed, and everything's just fine with him. Well, let's keep, notice also he gave the donkeys fodder. He didn't take them as slaves. And then we'll keep reading. We've only got a few verses left. Verse 27 is going to be the next one. We read through, verse 27, the continued revelation about the intention of the Lord of the land. He asked about their welfare and is their father well. Maybe I didn't get all the way to that verse. Verse 26, let's begin reading. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present which was in their hand, and he bowed to the ground before him. Then he asked them about their welfare and said, "Is your old father well of whom you spoke? Is he still alive?" At this point, I think that's a continued revelation. He asks about their welfare, and he asks about their father's welfare at this point. He's concerned for them. He's showing concern for them, much like God shows concern for us in his scriptures. And by the way, both of these are the word shalom once again. Is it peaceful with you and your father? And by the way, I've said this in the past, when we pray, even give us this day our daily bread, we're not just simply talking about a piece of bread on a plate. We're talking about the entire system that generates bread. The fact that there are marketplaces that are not being blown up or something bad is happening, that there's actually food in the marketplace, that we have enough money to go buy the bread, that we don't have a famine going on, that we don't have a war going on or pestilence or whatever it might be. We're really saying, Lord, give us a peaceful life when we say, give us our daily bread. We're talking about the whole system in this matter. And so he's saying, is it peaceful with you and your father in the middle of this famine where people can't get bread, daily bread, is it peaceful with you and your father? And you know what? Sometimes just knowing the intentions of God are all we need. When he says, is it peaceful? They still don't know what the intentions of this man are. They just know they were brought to his house. And remember, they're in fear. But they know the intentions. Shalom. Three times they've heard that in this little section. Well, let's continue on. The next one's in verse 28 and then verse 33. Verse 28, they said, your servant and our father is well, and he is alive. They bowed down in homage. Now, this is a different bowed down at this point. I was going to say, this time they bowed low. It's the word here is not the same as previous. It's the word kadah, probably saying that wrong, which means to bow low. Before, they bowed out of obligation and custom in many respects, like you bow before the queen, you know, or something like that. But now they're going to, I think I curtsied. But now what they're doing is they're bowing low. They're bowing down low. This is a different bow down than what they had done in the past. Once again, this continued sanctification and change that's going on them. In fact, the Hebrew phrase is literally bow down and bow down. Like, I bowed down and I kept bowing down. I kept going down even lower. It's an emphasis on their position before Joseph. And the last one's going to be verse 33, so we'll begin in verse 29. As he lifted his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, he said, is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? And he said, may God, by the way, Benjamin's probably like 23 or something like that now, probably something like that. Not that old, honestly. And so he hadn't seen him since he was just a little tiny child. And he said, may God be gracious to you, my son. Joseph hurried out, for he was deeply stirred over his brother. And he sought a place to weep, and he entered his chamber, and he wept there. Then he washed his face and came out, and he controlled himself, and he said, serve the meal. So they served him by himself, and he by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with them by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat bread with the Hebrews, for that is loathsome to the Egyptians. Now, and this is verse 33, the last one. This is Revelation. Now, when they were seated before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth, and the men looked at another in astonishment. Why would they be astonished? What did they just learn? He knows their ages. He knows the birth order of these men standing before them. They're all adult men, and you might not know. You might start guessing and say, which one of you is the oldest? I'm not sure. No, he knows exactly the order of these men. And they're astonished by, sometimes revelation brings astonishment. I'm astonished when I read the word of God sometimes, at even little things like donkeys and things like that that are slipped in there. We learn so much more about ourselves and what the Lord does. But it's this astonishment at what this foreign Lord knew about them. And then verse 34, he took portions of them from his own table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as theirs, so they feasted and drank freely with him. I'm going to close there. I took too much time. Next week, we'll pick up from this. I'll try to go a little faster, but hopefully not talk faster, just go faster. And we'll get through this. So let's go ahead and pray. Our Father, once again, we come before you, and we are astonished this morning at your providential care of your people. We know, Lord, that in times of famine, difficulties in this world, that you continue to take care of us as you would see fit. And if Lord, for some reason, these events of the world result in our death or destruction, Father, we know that we have a home in heaven where there is no famine, where there is no problem, Father. And we look forward to that. We thank you for the promises of Scripture. We thank you for your character as revealed in Scripture. We know that you're a good and faithful God. And we pray, Father, we would continue to see this in this passage. Might you continue to sanctify us through revelation? Cause us not to fear, Father, but cause us to have a confidence in you. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.